Well, every marriage has its struggles, right? But newlyweds Stefan and Erica Svenstrom faced more than they bargained for when they left Stockholm, Sweden, for their four-month-long honeymoon last December. First stop on their honeymoon, they were stranded in Munich, Germany, when Europe was hit by one of its worst snowstorms. Then the couple went to Australia. In the city of Cairns, they were struck by one of the most ferocious cyclones in Australia's history. They headed south to Brisbane, and the city experienced massive flooding. So they traveled across the country to Perth. There they narrowly escaped raging bushfires. Wonder if they're getting a message here. Next, the couple flew to Christchurch, New Zealand. They arrived just after the city was devastated by a magnitude 6.3 earthquake. They went to Japan. A few days after they arrived in Tokyo, Tokyo was rocked by Japan's largest earthquake on record. So they came home to Stockholm on March 29th, 2011. All right, life doesn't always go like we expect. I'm sure they didn't plan that for their honeymoon. We face challenges, don't we? Storms threaten to tear us apart. But God calls us to walk this journey of life. And we have to trust Him even when we face tough times, and especially when we face the opposition of this world. Following God means trusting His plan while facing opposition and struggle and suffering. Trusting God in those times. Acts chapter 6 this morning. We've just been introduced, and we talked about him last Sunday briefly, just been introduced to a man named Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Stephen has just been chosen as one of the seven leaders who will manage the needs of the growing church there in Jerusalem. He is respected, he is influential in the church, and he begins to preach Christ, and he performs some great miracles here in chapter 6 in the name of Jesus Christ. And then the storm hits, and Stephen is challenged in ways he never expected to be challenged. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to face intense opposition like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world right now face. Stephen didn't expect all of that. He couldn't have known all of that when he was elected to leadership or chosen for leadership, appointed in the church there in Jerusalem. But he has to trust God as the storm rages around him. How do we follow God when, as Martin Luther put it, this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us? How do we follow God? Principle number one, face false accusations with boldness. God, they had prayed for boldness, you remember, earlier in Acts. They had prayed that God would give them boldness, and their boldness is tested often in these chapters. Face false accusations with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 8, where we pick up. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced or instigated men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, the Sanhedrin. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. There were lots of synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, estimates are that there were more than 400 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem at this time. There were synagogues for many different nationalities. There were synagogues for the Alexandrians, synagogues for the Cilicians. There were synagogues for all of these groups. We meet one group here, actually there are several mentioned, but one group was the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen were former Roman slaves who had been freed from slavery, and they had a synagogue there in the city of Jerusalem where they met for worship. These were Jews, Israelites, who had left the land. They'd been enslaved elsewhere, and now they had come back as freedmen into the land of Judea. All of these groups, though, were Hellenistic Jews. They belonged to the diaspora, the Jews who had traveled around the Greco-Roman world, and they had been brought up, many cases, around the world and were now back in Jerusalem. Stephen was also a Hellenistic Jew who had become a Christian. You remember in our previous study last Sunday that there was a dispute between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and they chose some men to lead the church, all of whom were from the Hellenistic Jews category, because that's where the complaint had come. And so these men were to manage the resources, lead the church there in Jerusalem. And Stephen is a part of that group. It is natural that he would be preaching Christ then among the other Hellenistic Jews in the synagogues. And that's where this whole eruption takes place, among the Hellenistic Jews there in the synagogue of the freedmen and other places. And they begin to debate Stephen, but they couldn't stand up to his arguments. And the Spirit of God was using Stephen in a powerful way. And so they become angry. They resort to false testimony against Stephen. They actually arouse other people. They instigate other people to bring false witness against Stephen. They accuse him of blasphemy, that is, speaking against God. It simply referred to someone who spoke negatively against the sacred principles, really, of Judaism, because in Jewish theology, anyone who spoke against these core principles of their religion was really speaking against God to them. So they would accuse them of blasphemy. So they gathered false witnesses who testified against Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin, where he had been arrested and dragged. And these false witnesses accused Stephen of speaking out against Moses and against God, against the holy place, the temple, and against the law. As author Kent Hughes points out, there were three sacred cows of Judaism that are in question here in Acts chapter 6. The false witnesses focus on two of those sacred cows, if you will. But Stephen will deal with all three in his defense. In fact, he will start with the first one, the promised land. The three sacred cows of Judaism were the land, the temple, and the law. The promised land, the holy temple, and the Mosaic law. These were their sacred cows. And anyone who spoke against any of these, anyone who desecrated any of these, was blaspheming against God in their eyes. The first sacred cow was the promised land. God had promised this land to Israel. That is true. God had promised the land. But by this time in Israel's history, the land had become more important than God. They felt that questioning the promised land was blasphemy against God. The second sacred cow was the holy temple itself. Defiling the temple in any way was blasphemy against God. This was the holy place. And they became very infuriated when anyone would do something that might desecrate this holy place or question this holy place. The third sacred cow was the Mosaic law. Now, you know that the law had been expanded really to include any of a violation of any of all of the various rules and regulations that they had developed around this Mosaic code. Questioning any of those was considered blasphemy against God. So the false witnesses built their case on these sacred cows. To them, Stephen was guilty of blasphemy. And of course, they even allude to the fact that he claims that Jesus here will tear down this holy place and rebuild it. And they talk about these kinds of things. And there's truth in all of these. But to them, they were blasphemy, because those sacred cows had become more important than following God himself to the Jews. The witnesses were false because Stephen was not really attacking the land, the temple, or the law. He believed those things as God had given them. But he was attacking the idea that these sacred cows were more important than following God. He was not blaspheming God. In essence, they were blaspheming God. They were, by virtue of taking what God had given to them and making those things into sacred cows, more important than God himself, more important than following God. So as we take a look at Stephen's defense, and we'll look at part of that today and the rest of it next Sunday, as we take a look at Stephen's defense, understand that he is dealing with these sacred cows. And basically what he is saying is, look, folks, following God is much more important than the sacred cows of your religion, of our religion. Because we, of course, can do the same in our lives, can't we? That's the nature of religion, isn't it? Religion tends to build up certain sacred cows, things that are very, very important. But following God is more important than some rigid adherence to some man-made concepts of what God wants from us. Religion is focused on creating these sacred cows out of what God gives to us to use, to enjoy, but to focus on Him, right? To worship Him, to follow Him, not our sacred cows. When we stand up against the sacred cows of any religious authority, we will face opposition, and that's exactly what happens with Stephen. Because religious authorities don't like it when we question the sacred cows. And we, like Stephen, must face that kind of opposition sometimes in this world with a boldness, a willingness to stand firm, to speak out. We put our faith in God, not the powers of any authority here on this earth. Amen? Isn't God much more important than any religious or secular authority in this earth? We trust God over the powers of humans. And that's an ongoing theme, of course, of these early chapters in the book of Acts. In the spring of 1940, the German army was plowing through France, wiping out everything ahead of it, despite the help from more than 300,000 British troops. Finally, the Germans surrounded and trapped most of the Allied forces at a town called Dunkirk, a very famous moment in the history of World War II. Surrounded and trapped there on that town in northern France on the shores of the channel there. Of course, eventually there was a great outpouring of courage, and you know the story of Dunkirk, how coming across the British Channel, all of the little ships and all of the little boats and all of those people came across and rescued the soldiers who were trapped along the shores there near Dunkirk. But before that evacuation took place, at one point when everything looked utterly hopeless for the soldiers who were trapped there on the shores, on the French shores, the story has it, and it's hard to confirm whether this is a story or legendary or really happened, but it's a great illustration anyway. The story has it that a British officer sent a message back to Great Britain that was condensed into three words, and the three words were, "But if not, but if not." And at the time, that was a strong message of hope and courage that the British would stand defiantly against the Nazi army, no matter what happened, and that God would provide a way through the night. But if not, where does it come from? It came from the Bible. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible, the book of Daniel, as the prophet Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. They refused to go down in defeat. Instead, they declared their trust in God, even if the mission failed. According to Daniel 3, they said, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up." That's where the words came from. But if not. But if not. If God does not deliver us, if God does not save us, if God doesn't work out the problem, if God doesn't fix the situation, if God doesn't heal me, if God doesn't save me, but if not, I'll still stand for you. Christians all over this globe have to voice that same sentiment when they face the forces that are arrayed against God in this world. God can deliver us. God can fix the problem. God can save us. But if not, I'll still stand with God. That's what Stephen has to do. That's the trial of his faith. And that is real biblical faith. Because we must face delayed promises by faith. The first stage of Stephen's argument in his defense in Acts chapter 7 has to do with the story of Abraham. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. "And the high priest said, Are these things so? And he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Depart from your country and your relatives and come into this land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of the circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." The stories that we read have great power to shape us. Just as an aside, that's one reason why, as children are growing up, it is good to read them and have them read the kinds of stories that will shape their values in life. Very important. Why? Because the stories we read, the stories we think about, shape our values. They shape us. Unfortunately, today, so many young people have heroes in the sports world, heroes in the celebrity world, heroes in the music world that are shaping values, but they're the wrong values. And that's sad, and it's very damaging. We need the stories that will shape our values to be godly values. And so Stephen begins with the story of Abraham in his defense. Stephen begins with this story of Abraham because it is so instructive to what it means to follow God by faith. Obviously, Abraham was one of the primary heroes of Israelite history. But Stephen has grasped the real value that Abraham illustrated as a man of faith. Abraham followed God by faith even when he never saw the fulfillment of the promises of God, even when the promise of God was delayed. And Stephen has grasped that principle. Faith is trusting God even when his promises do not seem to be happening for us, even when they are delayed. Now, by the way, Stephen's speech is the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts, certainly. And he begins with this story. The interesting thing is, and we won't make it through the whole of Stephen's speech this morning. We'll just look at the first two segments. But the interesting thing about Stephen is he's never going to get to finish his speech. He's never going to get to the central idea. He's never going to get to the point. Because what happens? They get too mad before he gets to the end. And of course they rise up and stone him. So this Hellenistic Jew turned Christian, one of the first leaders in the early church, will be the first martyr for the faith. Stephen sets up his defense, though, with the story of Abraham as his hero. And he delivers his argument here in these verses with 5 points about Abraham. In essence, Abraham's whole life was a trial of his faith, from start to finish. First, God called him out of his homeland. God called Abraham while he still lived in the land of the Chaldeans. He had to leave his family there. And Abraham followed God. He left his land. He left his relatives to follow God to the promised land. Second, God promised him a new homeland, Stephen says. This is the land where, as Stephen points out, you, the Sanhedrin, the council, are living right now. God promised Abe a new homeland. Stephen believes in the promised land. He's not denying the promised land of God. What he is saying is that following God is more important than possessing the land. For Abraham never possessed the land, but he followed God. The third point in his argument is that God never gave him his inheritance. Abraham never possessed a foot of the land. He never got his inheritance at all that God had promised to him and to his descendants. He followed God even when God did not fulfill his promises. And that's why he's such a hero of faith. Fourth, God predicted that his seed would be enslaved for 400 years in another land. So they wouldn't even enjoy the promised land either. They would have to trust God for God's delayed promises. Fifth, God gave him a son through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Yet this son would have to trust God's promises of a land without ever enjoying the fulfillment of those promises. In between the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of those promises, in between is a whole lot of years of hardship and struggle that would test any person's faith. What's Stephen's point? Your sacred cow is the lamb. Possessing the land is not as important as following God, as all of our fathers have illustrated. What about us? Do we follow God even when his promises are delayed? It's easy to follow God, isn't it, when everything's going well? When you've got a good job, a happy marriage, good health, good friends. It's pretty easy to follow God in those days. Yet God often calls us to follow Him through sickness and sorrow, through the loss of job, the struggles of marriage, even divorce. And the key is to follow God even when we can't see the promises being fulfilled in our lives. That's the test of faith. That was Abraham's faith. We're studying the book of James on Sunday nights in Waypoint, our ministry to young adults. We talked about what it means to consider it all joy when you encounter trials. Consider it all joy when you face trials. How do you consider it joy when your faith is on trial? When you're being tested by the experiences you are going through, by the opposition that you face, by the ridicule of others? We can only consider it joy by faith, right? We trust God that this time of struggle is all part of His plan, and we can know by faith that God is for us even when everything else in the world seems to be going against us. That's faith. Keith Hartzell was with a friend a few years ago in California, and they were driving around in L.A., and he noticed that his cell phone was locked with an unusual password, pro nobis, which means for us. It's Latin. And he asked his friend, why do you have that as your password for your cell phone? And he told Keith that it was Latin and it meant for us. And then he started choking up and he started to cry. Keith thought, why would those two words make this guy choke up? What's the meaning here? So much emotion. Well, when the young man composed himself, then he explained that he had gone through a time of deep personal pain when his parents had divorced. And there was a season of rejection and other things that he had experienced as a young man. Going through that time, he couldn't understand what God was doing to him. And he assumed that God didn't care. God had abandoned him. God didn't love him. Given up on him. But he finally found hope through those two words, pro nobis. When he decided finally to trust God, that God was pro nobis, that God was for him, that's when he began to understand what it meant to follow the Lord. That God had even sent his son to die on the cross for him. It was then that he realized that he could face whatever this life dealt him, because pro nobis, God is for us. And that's why he made it his password. I don't know what you're facing. Some of you are facing tough stuff. Some of you have been through tough stuff. I know this. God is pro nobis. God is for us. God is for you. Maybe you're out of work and it is discouraging. It's heartbreaking. Pro nobis, God is for you. Don't forget it. Maybe you're sick or in pain from physical illness. Pro nobis, God is for you. Maybe you're going through stuff and you haven't told too many people. Maybe you haven't told anybody. But inside it's tearing you apart. Know this. God is pro nobis. God is for us. God is for you. That's very important. He promises good to you. And you can face His delayed promises. You might not see the answers right away. But that doesn't mean God isn't for you. That's faith. Third principle this morning. Face jealous rejection with grace. Verse 9. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him. and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. All right, the story of faith continues. Abe's story doesn't end until some 400 years later. The whole section in Stephen's speech here comes to a head there in verse 16, where after all of that enslavement in Egypt, they bring the bones back to the land, the bones of their fathers, and they are finally buried in a plot of land that Abraham had purchased hundreds of years earlier as an expression of his faith. In between those two are 400 plus years of opposition and suffering and struggle for the people of Israel. But God hadn't reneged on his promise. And in the end, they're buried in the land that God had promised. The land that Abraham had believed as an expression of his faith that God would give them. That's a great story of faith, isn't it? During all those years, though, they had to learn some principles. They had to learn how to live by faith. And one important principle certainly was that God provides, God takes care of us, God is gracious. Do you believe God is gracious? Even when it's rough, even when things aren't working out, is God still a gracious God? Yes, He is. And we have to learn that, don't we? The principle of grace upon which our lives are founded. It's a character of God to be gracious. God's grace will see us through the hard times of life. God's grace will hold us up through the troubles of life. Now, Stephen gives his defense, and he's told about Abraham. Now he tells about Joseph. These are all familiar stories, aren't they? To us, certainly as Christians, but also, I mean, he's talking to the Sanhedrin here. They certainly knew these stories too. And he says, look, the patriarchs were jealous men. You think they got the message that they were the jealous leaders of Israel? Because that is his point. The patriarchs were jealous men. They were jealous of Joseph, their younger brother. They were so jealous of Joseph that they sold him into slavery. He was carried off to Egypt. But their jealousy did not stop God's provision, right? And in essence, he's looking at the council and saying, your jealousy isn't going to stop God's provision either. For God is the one who is a God of grace, and He will uphold me in this situation, according to his plan. God was still working his plan in Joseph. God was still with Joseph. God rescued Joseph and gave him grace with Pharaoh, we're told. So we can trust God's plan even when we face the jealousy of other people. He was there, Stephen was there standing before them because of their jealousy as religious leaders, and yet he knew God would provide grace to him even in the midst of that council setting. Of course, the patriarchs, you know the story, they knew the story. Eventually, there's a famine, and they come to Egypt to get food. And Joseph, what does he do? He extends grace to those who had not extended grace to him. and he feeds his brothers and his family. So here's the grace principle that we have to live by as we trust God's provision for our lives. Forgiving rejection is an act of grace. Ever been rejected? Forgiving that rejection is an act of grace on your part. But it is only something you can do if you've understood the principle of grace, where you have received grace so you can give grace. Joseph had received God's grace. It says so right in the text. He had received grace with Pharaoh. He had received grace there in the land. He knew it was God. And he understood that God's grace was for a purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose is so I can give grace from what grace I have received. And that's what forgiveness is all about. So the grace principle is very simple. God gives grace to us. We give grace to others. And that's Joseph. That's living by faith. You say, how can I do that, Dave? You don't know how he has wronged me. You don't know how she has hurt me. I can't forgive them. I can't let it go. Did God forgive you? Did God forgive me? Did I wrong God? Yes. Did he give me grace? Did he forgive me? Yes. That's how God gives grace and forgiveness to us, and it is why and how we can give grace and forgiveness to others. We can give grace to others because of the grace he has given to us. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not easy, is it? It's painful, and it hurts. And whenever you forgive, you're paying the price of that forgiveness, just as Jesus paid the price of forgiving us. We didn't pay it, he did. And it's hard. And I don't know, we're not told what Joseph had to wrestle with in his mind when he saw those brothers, are we? Who had dumped him in a well and sold him into slavery. We're not told what he wrestled with through that process. But I'm not at all suggesting, and the Bible never does suggest, that that is easy. What the Bible says is because you've received grace, you can give grace. It's by God's grace that we can live grace. That's what the Bible teaches us. Life is rough. Life is painful. Stephen's not denying that. But in all that struggle, we can still experience God's grace, and we can still give God's grace by God's grace. Palmer Gingin and his brothers had traveled to the western edge of Zimbabwe to raft in the Zambezi River. They boarded the raft at Victoria Falls. And they were going to go down the river in that raft. I mean, huge amount, I've never been there, but huge amounts of water come over Victoria Falls. The roar is deafening. It is known by the locals as the smoke that thunders, because there's so much water rushing over that gorge. It fills the air, they say, like fog for miles and miles around. And this is where they were starting their rafting project. The water rushes down the gorge, creating the world's largest set of rapids. In the United States, he said, the highest class rapid you are allowed to raft in is class 5. The Zambezi's whitewater rapids can top 7 and 8 on the scale. And as he sat on the edge of the 8-person raft, he's all suited up in a tight overstuffed jacket and a thick crash helmet, and he's all ready to go down this river. He thought, well, the Zambezi can't be that dangerous, can it? Can't be that bad. And then the guide spoke. When the raft flips, there was no, he said, if the raft flips. There was no in case the raft fits. Or perhaps the raft might flip. It was when the raft flips. And that's when he realized he was in trouble. When the raft flips, it will flip. Then the guide said this, stay in the rough water. Stay in the rough water. Do not go to the calm water on the side of the river. You will want to go to the calm water, the guide said. You will want to swim over there where it's peaceful and you can get out of all the rough water. Do not leave the rough water, because in the calm water on the sides of the Zambezi are all kinds of hungry crocodiles. And they're just waiting for a tasty morsel to come into the calm, peaceful waters on the side of the river. So when we flip, stay in the rough waters. Ever thought that rough waters can be an expression of God's grace? He grows us in the rough waters. He protects us in the rough waters and even by the rough waters. He uses us in the rough waters. So, folks, don't be afraid to stay in the rough waters by God's grace. That's what it means to walk by faith. Anson Huey, Huey probably is the way it's pronounced, is 11 years old. At the age of 3, he was diagnosed with glycogen storage disease, GSD, meaning that his body can't break down or store any sugars. He requires frequent daytime feedings, drinking raw cornstarch for one, and nighttime feedings through a pump that hooks into a surgically implanted tube to his stomach. At the age of 5, he experienced developmental delays that doctors feared were connected to autism. At that point in his life, he couldn't speak sentences with more than 3 syllables. He also became a target for bullies at school who would tease him and ridicule him. No wonder that Anson, at that very early age, often ask, why did God put me here? For he's brought up in a Christian home. He also discovered, however, that he had a gift. And he said, while everyone else was busy talking, I listened and listened to all the sounds around me. His listening skills helped him develop this gift of perfect or absolute pitch. He also discovered that he could memorize and master complex piano pieces, such as Mozart's Concerto in D minor, with astounding speed and proficiency as a child. Anson has won numerous awards. He's even performed in Carnegie Hall. By the way, you can listen to him on YouTube, and I did. I YouTubed him, and it is just amazing to listen to this kid play the piano. His trials and his gifts have led him to declare his deep faith in the living God. He said these words, I can't decide many things that God has already planned, but I can still choose to work on my dream because I still have workable hands and a body to do it. I believe every single life is unique and special. Each has its own mission and purpose. Then in 2009, he received more difficult news. An MRI revealed a benign tumor around his liver, which could lead to a liver transplant, a very tricky procedure for any GSD patient. And Anson trusted in God's faithfulness. In a recent interview, at 11 years of age, Anson said these words, I know there's always a reason for God to give me a special body and talent. My dream is to be a tool of God, so in the end I can hand in a beautiful report to my Lord in heaven with honor. And the most important thing is, I will never regret this journey on earth. The boy's 11 years old. Forget the talent. That's an amazing statement of faith, is it not? I will never regret this journey on earth. My dream is to hand in a report to God because of the grace He's given me. Father, I'm ashamed to struggle with the things that I struggle with in terms of faith when I hear stories like that. You are a great and good and mighty and gracious God. And our little struggles are nothing compared to what You want to do in our lives. Teach us to walk by faith, no matter what You bring into our lives, and to trust Your plan, no matter what we face in this life. In Jesus' name, amen.